lie down to sleep at night, our thoughts are just placid and calm, with not a ripple on the surface. We just kind of, we're at peace with the world and drift off to sleep, no difficulty. But for the few of us that occasionally toss and turn, who, when we stop to pray or even when we just sit still, our thoughts are troubled with how things are not going the way that we wish they would, this psalm offers this really enticing, delectable picture of peace and repose. I have stilled and quieted my soul. Everybody seems to be looking for this, right? Buddhists are all about this, right? Buddhists are all about serenity. They're all about just don't let anything ruffle my feathers. Just going to ride things out. Things are cool. And they've got all these practices that help them just chill out, right? Like this this meditation thing and yoga. You know, it's all part of quieting down. And so people, like the whole gamut of us, all the way up from, you know, high-powered CEOs all the way down to, you know, just the average working person, you know, we're all seem to be wishing we had that kind of just repose, that kind of stillness. And so a lot of us have taken up things like yoga and meditation, and you know, people that aren't even Buddhists will still sit cross-legged with their fingers in circles, sitting on their knees going, om, om, because it's like, you know, if this works, if this is what I have to do to get a little bit of stillness, they're going to do it. Now, of course, there are obviously benefits to physical practices of slowing down. You know, taking deep breaths. You probably heard that one as a kid when you were kind of freaking out and your parents were like, just take a deep breath there. Or, you know, just the practice of sitting quietly. You know, that's not a Buddhist thing to do. That's just part of being a human being, being an embodied creature that's good for us. But there is a spiritual side to it. This stillness, this peace, it has a lot to do with how we see the world. For example, if you see yourself as surrounded by a pack of wolves, that's a good time to be stressed out, right? That's not a time to practice your relaxation techniques. That's a time to, you know, fight or flight, amp up that, you know, parasympathetic nervous system, get the heartbeat going, tense those muscles, get some adrenaline pumping, because you're in for it. But if that's just like how you live your life from day to day, and you're always in this mode of like fighting for your life or trying to wrestle the world to your will, that may be because of a problem with how you see the world. Now, Buddhists, of course, have their own answer to that. They figure, well, you just don't desire anything. Just get rid of all desire, get rid of all passion, don't struggle, just kind of ride things out, go with the flow. After all, there's no meaning to anything, so, you know, just not stressing out is a matter of letting go of everything. And if you don't have a God, that's about the best you can hope for. But if there is a God, if there is someone greater than we are who knows his people and cares for us, we don't have to seek peace by just not feeling anything. We can learn how to rest in his care. And it does have something to do with giving up a certain amount of fighting. So the psalm begins, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Some of our stress, at least, comes from pride. Now, you might have kind of mixed feelings about the word pride outside of church. We usually use it in a good way. You know, I'm proud of my kids. Proud to be an American. Viking pride, you know, if you went to Blue River. You know, we kind of usually mean it in a good sense. And, you know, that's kind of a mixed bag in itself that we can't really get into. But there's definitely also a negative sense in which we use the word pride. Like when somebody knows that they're wrong, but they're just too proud to admit it. Or somebody needs help, but they're just too proud to accept help. Another word for pride is arrogance. And we don't like being around people that are arrogant. We don't really like dealing with them. Because it seems like there's always this sense in which you can never really be on their level. You can never be as good as them. You know, there's no real point to talking to a person that's arrogant because either they already know it or they're going to assume that you're wrong. Everything that you say just gets strained through this grid of their standards that they're holding over you. Now, that's bad enough when we do it to other people, but especially if we start doing it to God. This language about a proud heart and haughty eyes, this comes up a lot of times in Scripture. This is not an isolated usage. It's never a good thing. So in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, there's this prince of Tyre. Tyre is, you know, not an auto supply store. It's like this town north of Israel, along with Sidon. And this prince of Tyre is said to have a proud heart because he says, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. And God says, no, you are not a god. You are a man, though you think you are as wise as a god. So his success, his wealth as a prince, as a nation, made him think that he was better than others and even on a level to compete with God. You've heard the proverb, pride comes before a fall. Another version of the same thing is, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Likewise, Proverbs says there are six things that the Lord hates. He hates these things. Seven that are an abomination to him. You know what the top of the list is? Haughty eyes. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and the first one is haughty eyes. Psalm 18:27 says of God, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. So especially, you remember when the king of Assyria was marching his troops up against Jerusalem, and he's going to take down Jerusalem, and he says to them, don't bother crying out to your God, because he can't save you anyway. Have any of the other towns, have their gods saved them from me? And God comes back, who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. And the next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead. So here's the big problem with pride. Pride lifts us up on a pedestal when we are creatures bound by gravity. Eventually, we're going to come down. Pride is a precarious perch. It makes us nervous trying to keep ourselves up there in this position where we are proud of ourselves. We're never going to be at peace as long as we're trying to defend our pride, and especially in relation to God. So if we say, okay, God, listen, I know you've got your view of things, but I'm calling the shots here. Now, I appreciate your input, but I'm going to make those decisions. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me who I am or what I'm going to be. That's up to me. As if we're thinking that, we're heading for disaster. This rugged individualist notion that I can be whatever I want to be makes for a great Disney movie, but it's also very proud. Now, is it an entirely natural way to think? Sure it is. Goes straight back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate that fruit. They wanted to be wise like God. They didn't want God to tell them stuff. They wanted to be the ones who were wise, who knew for themselves. Now, this gets a little bit difficult to understand because verse 1, along with proud eyes and a haughty, or proud heart and haughty eyes, it also includes concerning myself with great matters, things too wonderful for me. I do not concern myself with great matters. I do not concern myself with things too wonderful for me. Now, the classic example of this is Job. The story of Job in the book of Job is about this good man who has it all. He's wealthy, he's got a great family, and in one day, God gives Satan permission to take everything away from him. His children die. His property is either destroyed or stolen. His body is covered in sores. And he starts saying, God, how's this fair? What did I do? What did I do wrong? Come on, God, answer me. I'm taking you to court because I'm pretty sure I can win this case. I do not deserve this. And God says, oh, really? Are you God? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Now you can tell that God actually likes Job because he hasn't just wiped him out like the Assyrian army. He's actually taken the time to explain to him and talk to him. But he never actually explains why he did what he did. He simply helps Job get a better perspective of God. And Job replies, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. So Job has come to the realization that it was arrogant of him to try to hold God to his standard, to think that he knew better than God. Like, God didn't know what he was doing, and Job had the right to decide whether God was right or not. People that turn their back on God, you know, they feel like God has offended them in some way. God has taken something from them. God has wronged them. And so they turn their back on God. They have this attitude, this arrogance. As long as God is doing good things for them, they're happy with God. But if he doesn't do what they think is right, then God is on their naughty list and they walk away. Now notice that the problem didn't start with them when things go badly. Right? Because even the person that is happy with God, they've got a problem because they're only happy with him if he measures up to their standard. So even when things are going well, they're putting themselves in a place of judgment over God. It's like, yeah, God is good. Why? Because he's doing good things for me. Job was right instead when he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Whether he gives or whether he takes away, I don't decide whether he is praiseworthy. So when you read this verse that says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, don't get confused here. All right, you might read this and think, oh, well, theology is too great and wonderful for me. I better not concern myself with theology. I mean, trying to understand God? Not a chance. The Bible is too great and wonderful for me. I'm not going to concern myself with the Bible. That's too great and wonderful. You're having to make careful decisions that take all the factors into consideration instead of just jumping to a quick conclusion. That's too great and wonderful for me. I'm not going to get myself involved in that. I'm not going to take the time to think carefully or study or learn because the Bible tells me not to concern myself with things that are too great and wonderful for me. Okay, that's not the point at all, right? In fact, the Psalms are full of these pleas to God, open my eyes so that I may see wonderful things in your law. Right, God, I need you. I'm calling on you to help me to see these wonderful things. I think this was Linda's translation was a little bit different, but I think this is the same one that she read just a minute ago. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Psalm 145:5. Right, we're called to meditate on wonderful things, even the very things of God. God's very nature, his perfections, his work. God calls us to seek him and know him. Even though his glory and his wisdom are beyond us, it is to God's glory and to our benefit to meditate on them, to consider them, to think on them. Neither are we supposed to hide from difficult questions or topics. You know, God's not opposed to us praying, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Or even, my God, why have you forsaken me? These prayers are also in the Psalms. We're called to pray this way. We can come to God openly and honestly no matter what we're dealing with. The error is when we make ourselves equal to God or even above God so that we are the ones who decide whether he is good or not. by our standards. And if he doesn't do what we want, we reject him. So for some people, this means becoming an atheist. Like, they've got this idea, this is what God is supposed to be like. And if that's not what God is like, then God doesn't exist because he doesn't fit my paradigm. But that's not the only way that we reject God or approach him with haughty eyes. Maybe you believe in God and you hope that Jesus is going to save you, but boy, he's kind of ticked you off one too many times. And he's just not running the world the way you think he ought to. Or his church, his people, just are not measuring up to your standards. So you're just not going to have anything to do with them. You're going to stay away from the church, stay away from God, and just settle up with him at closing time. Or maybe you're in church, which, you know, if you're listening to me, apparently you are. But you pick and kind of choose which commands you want to follow. You know, live at peace with your neighbor? Fine, I can do that. Just won't talk to the guy. Go and make disciples of all nations? Whoa, that's asking a lot. Take up your cross and follow me? Pass. No, thank you. You walk in here and you decide whether or not to obey what Scripture says, depending on whether or not you like what you're hearing. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. And so you go on in your sins, unwilling to repent, because you just don't agree with God. And at the end of the day, if you and God disagree, you're the one that has the call. That's what our sinful nature is. We all naturally slide towards this. So our sinful nature is not wanting what's best for ourselves. You know, God wants what is best for us. Do you realize that? And so if we really trust God, if we really believe that God is good, that he has what is best in mind for us, we're going to do whatever he says. Because we're trusting him to take care of us. So the sinful nature then is not wanting what's best for us, but thinking that God doesn't know what it takes to get that. That we are wiser than God because we are convinced that God is just not committed or doesn't know what is best for us. And so we'd better take matters into our own hands. But even the person who does not sin outwardly, who's doing everything right on the outside, may still be harboring pride towards God. And this is what Job did. Job never explicitly disobeyed God, but he became bitter. He kind of became tormented inside because he could not trust that God was doing the right thing. So when our lives get difficult, when we get that disease that everybody dreads, or when we lose something that we thought was essential for our happiness, and we're going to try to keep doing what God wants, but boy, doubt just starts creeping in. And we're not sure whether God is really doing what's best. And so we get angry. We agonize over whether God is really good because we have standards and he's not meeting them. And this is prevalent. You know, this is not unusual, unnatural. We learn to trust our own perspective, our own judgment, because, hey, it's kept us alive this far. But when it comes up against God, we have to decide whether we're going to trust our own perspective or trust God's perspective. This moment when I have stilled and quieted my soul comes when I stop fighting with God to have my own way and just surrender to his way. Now, I'm referring to this paradoxically as the hard-fought peace of surrender. I'm not just trying to put together a clever phrase, because there's an easy way to surrender, but it's not usually the true form of surrender or the most satisfying way. One way to surrender is just to say, okay, fine. I'm just not going to ask any hard questions. I'm not going to overturn that rock, because I'm afraid that if I start asking questions, I'm going to find something that just destroys my faith. Now, where did the universe come from and how old is it? Why do bad things happen to good people? For that matter, why do bad things happen to me? Because I'm a good person. What about all the other religions out there and the people that are sincerely devoted to them? How can so few be saved? Why doesn't God answer my prayers the way that I want, especially when people's lives are on the line? If I start asking hard questions like this, I may never find the answers, and then it'll just destroy my faith, and so I'd better just not ask questions to start with. Now, that is one way to surrender. It does demonstrate a certain amount of commitment, a certain amount of faith. But there's this dark, unexplored corner that it just consistently makes you nervous. Because what if you went and explored it? What would you find? Would your faith survive it? Now, another way to surrender, which isn't really a way to surrender at all, is just sheer laziness. And this is different. This isn't the person that's afraid to seek out the tough answers. This is the person that just doesn't care. So, hey, if God's got everything under control, what does he need me for? Yeah, I'm just going to go about my business. I'm going to, you know, do my job, have fun, enjoy life, leave the big spiritual questions to God. Are my family members saved? Am I saved? I don't know. Oh, well. Can't be bothered. Those questions sound like an awful lot of work. I'd rather just focus on having a good time. Can't worry about people's eternal destinies and such. I'm just a simple guy. Now that, obviously, is not really surrender at all. That's just whistling in the dark. It's far more dangerous than the first way of surrendering because it doesn't even examine your own heart. It's just distracting yourself from things that matter. The kind of surrender that I mean is harder than that. It means you explore the dark corners and you bring them into the light. You ask the hard questions. You grapple with real life in the light of faith. So like the first way of surrender it holds on to faith, but it doesn't really deal with the stuff of real life. It doesn't confront that. The second way kind of lives in real life, but it is not interested in what faith has to say about it. But if we really believe God's promises, if we really believe that he's the one that runs this world we live in and that he actually watches over us and cares for us, then we expect to see him in our daily lives. We expect him to be there when we're struggling. We rely on him to get us through it. We don't just say, well, God, I'm sure you're too busy to worry about my little thing, so you just keep running the universe, and I'm going to stay over here by myself. It says, no, God, I believe that you are the one who takes care of me, and now I need you to show up. And I'll be honest, that kind of faith is not tidy. It raises hard questions, and it can be a difficult process to work through. Because I can guarantee you, God is not always going to act the way that you expect him to act. You know, God says this, so in my thinking, that ought to look like that. But then that's not the way that it ends up working out. And so we hit questions like, can I really trust him? In my experience with this, I've told the story before about a mentor I had in college, this wonderful, faithful Christian man from India named Albert. He was poor, but he just came and he mentored college students. That's what he did. And he was always praying for us. And if we ever brought him something that we were concerned about, immediately he said, let's pray for that. And he was just this guy that was just warm and friendly and loving and a man full of faith. One day he wasn't in the cafe where we usually met him. He was in the hospital. His liver was failing because of a simple vitamin deficiency. He just wasn't getting the nutrition that he needed. And we prayed for him to get better, the way that he prayed for us. And a few days later, he was dead. And I would not let that one go. I wouldn't just say, oh, well, who knows. I wrestled that one to the ground. I searched the scriptures. I looked at passages that say things like, ask for anything in my name, and it will be given to you. I spent hours in prayer, and I shouted sometimes, and I punched walls, and I didn't always act very well with my feelings. But I asked, can I really believe in a God like this? You know, the question that started it all, you know, why did God let Albert die? I never got that question answered. Just like Job never got his question answered, why am I suffering like this? That's not where my answers came from. But I looked at the possibility of a universe without a creator. I looked at the resurrection stories and said, what if there was no resurrection? I looked at all the times that God had met with me and with others when God had revealed himself throughout history. And I came to a firm conclusion that there was no possible way that God was not there. There was no way that God was not with me. I'd seen too much. I'd been through too much to imagine that. So if there came a time when God did not fit my understanding, that was a deficiency with my understanding, not with God. I learned to take a more humble view of my own opinions, my own understanding, a more humble view or humble perspective toward the Scriptures, suggesting maybe I don't altogether have them figured out. Through the fight, I learned to surrender. And I've never gotten upset since. I've just been totally chill from then on. Yeah, right. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? I'm convinced, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but I've never experienced it. I've never seen this. I'm convinced that you will never reach a point where you have stilled and quieted your soul from now on. It's this thing that you do continually. There's always this natural slide back toward trying to rearrange your life the way that you want, trying to get control. As Jesus put it, we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. Surrender is an ongoing process. But here's the benefit. Here's what we're finally looking for. So we get to experience the peace of resting in the arms of somebody that's bigger than we are. I don't have to make things turn out okay. And at the end of the day, if the universe just still does not make sense to me, I can still quiet my soul knowing that God created every inch of that universe and he understands it all. Even if I don't have any idea what God is doing in my life, when I'm humble and surrendered to him, I can rest in the fact that God does know what he's doing in my life. And it's not a bad thing to ask the hard questions. In fact, I'm convinced that if we don't ask hard questions, we won't realize how much we rely on God, how much we depend on his strength and his understanding. But at some point, we can stop clamoring, God, I don't understand. I need you to help me understand. I need you to explain it to me. Tell me what's going on. And I can just say, God, I don't understand. I'm so thankful that you do. We learn to be like a weaned child with his mother. You know what a nursing child is like. A nursing child cries until his mother gives him what he wants. Always asking for more, always thinking he needs something he doesn't have. The weaned child doesn't come to his mother to be nursed, but just to be held. He's learned how to trust his mother so that if his mother's holding him, he's content and it'll be all right. When we're immature in our faith, the only time we come to God is when we need something from him. God, give me this. God, I don't have something that I need. I need more. Cry, cry, cry. If the only time we ever talk to God is when we're trying to get something from him, we're still in the infancy of our faith. But as we grow in our faith, we still ask God for things, but we also learn how to pray, God, I'm so thankful that you are working in this situation. God, I don't know what to do here, but I know that you'll never leave me nor forsake me, so I thank you for that. And when we pray, sometimes it is yearning. Sometimes it is aching and longing. Sometimes it's not settled. The waves are not placid and calm. But when we go to our Heavenly Father and just let him hold us. We can just let his presence envelop us. Let his Spirit pour his love into our hearts, telling us, look, I've got this. Don't worry. I've got you. We learn to love just being with him. Now, learning how to take a deep breath, learning relaxation techniques are fine in their own way. You know, exercise is good. You know, sometimes we just need to release some muscle tension. But where your soul is really at rest, when you really find peace, is when you're able to take all your hopes, all your desires, all your expectations and wishes, and just hand them over to somebody who is infinitely more capable of handling them than you are. Will you always get what you want? No, I guarantee you won't. But you'll get something better. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of your goodness. Just give us a glimpse of your power and your love for us. And with that vision in mind, may we be satisfied. Lord, each of us is at a different place. We all have different struggles that we come to you with this morning. But as we all gather together in your presence, would you just reassure us that you are in control, that you are loving us through it, and teach us to rest in that. Teach us to be at peace. Lord Jesus, we thank you that because of your blood shed for us on the cross, our salvation is assured. We don't have to worry about eternity when our faith is in you. Fill us with that assurance in Jesus' name. Amen.